hearts to the theology that we sang. And we want to turn to God's Word now as God has given us the truth of Scripture that we are to read, that we are to study, that we are to preach, and we are to obey. We find ourselves in Romans chapter 6, the exposition of the book of Romans, the letter of Romans from the Apostle Paul to the church. And in this letter, we're right in the middle in chapter 6. If you've just come recently and maybe the first time today, you've parachuted in. Where we've come so far in five chapters is the gospel. What is it? The gospel. What are we to believe? This is what it is. This is the message that we're to believe to become a Christian. And to be a believer in Christ, have your sins forgiven by God, and to be declared in right standing with God is this gospel message we've learned for five chapters. And in these five chapters, we could summarize it in the statement, justified by faith in Christ. And that is a faith alone in Christ. As he contrasts that with works and saying, you're not justified by works. You're not saved by works because all works do is bring condemnation because we fall short of the glory of God. The works of the law will not justify any. The works of the law will be used to condemn all. But salvation will come to those who believe in the gospel of Christ, in the person of Christ, in the work of Christ on the cross. Turn from their sin, turn from their works religion even, turn from their idolatry, and turn to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. This is how we become a Christian. And now we come to chapter 6 in continuation. Now that we've begun, what difference does that make is the question. Now that we become one, is there a difference? Should there be a difference? And we find ourselves in chapter 6 in verse 1. And I'm going to read through to verse 7 where we will be today, the beginning of this chapter. So follow along as I read. What shall we say then? Referring back to the gospel. Referring back to us being in Christ in the gospel and his free gift of grace and righteousness, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. What Paul is telling us here, what the Bible is telling us here, is the person who is saved by the gospel, who is justified by faith, who is saved from sin, is saved to holiness, is saved to Christ-likeness, or the righteousness of Christ. This is a change. This is a dramatic change. And there is a question that Paul anticipates, that he's heard, that this whole chapter and this whole section from chapter 6 to chapter 7 to chapter 8 will begin to answer and hopefully forever seal the deal in our minds. And the question is, if we're saved by grace, does this free us to do whatever we want? Because after all, the more we sin, as sin increases, grace increases or abounds all the more. That's verse 20. Verse 20, chapter 5. The law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. What you mean by this, Paul, is that, okay, we get all our sins wiped away and forgiven because you're teaching this saved by faith alone. You don't have to work your way to earn this salvation. If that's the case, Paul, then what you're doing is giving license to just continue in sin. And Paul knows they're going to point that out. He knows that's in the mind of man. And he then turns on them and says, far be it that that would ever be the case. By no means would this gospel lead to that. Or is that what I'm teaching? Absolutely not. That's abhorrent to our teaching. That is condemned by us. That is absolutely wrong. There was a Russian mystic monk that somehow made his way into the Romanov family, the royal family. This is pre-World War I Russia, before the Bolshevik Revolution. It was Tsar Nicholas II who was ruling in that empire. His wife Alexandra welcomed this man by the name of Grigory Rasputin into their presence, into their family, to entrust them because he was purported to have mystical powers to cure physical and spiritual ailments. He was a holy man. He was a monk. Bring him in. And their son Alexei had hemophiliac health problems, and whenever he would come in and be there, for some reason he got better. So he must have special powers. He needs to be part of our inner circle. And of course, the story goes, as things started to fall apart, so did Rasputin, so did the whole empire, and the revolution was on. Well, Rasputin was known, claiming to be a holy man, was notorious for his licentious behavior, drinking heavily, visiting brothels, seducing the higher-classed society ladies in Russian society. He preached that only through sin could you find salvation. That's an odd message. The more you sin, the more God gives you grace. Where did he ever get that idea? He actually declared that if you are simply an ordinary sinner, you're not giving God an opportunity to show his glory. That almost sounds like some people in America today. So you need to be an extraordinary sinner. And Grigory Rasputin was indeed an extraordinary sinner. Where do you get such ideas? That type of thinking has exactly been around since day one. It's not new, and that's exactly what Paul is addressing. That type of thinking is inconsistent with the message of the gospel. That misunderstanding of God's grace, and when we say that, God's grace, God's undeserved favor upon an undeserving sinner. Now, it sounds okay. Sounds consistent that if he's favorable to an undeserving sinner, then this sinner, if he's a sinner, doesn't matter how much he sins, God's grace will cover it. Well, then they run with that. The problem is that is not what the gospel teaches, that the sinner just continues in sin, that grace may abound. That's not what the gospel teaches. And that's the beginning of this chapter. And as we saw last week, the main theme here is this statement he makes in verse 2. By no means, how can we who died to sin still live in it? As if assuming this is a given to us, we know this, we've died to sin. How can we be living in it? We're dead. We're not living there. That is a basic gospel understanding, which he's going to explain for us. And he begins this explanation of what that death to sin means. The person who's been saved has died to sin. When did he die to sin? He died to sin at the cross. In some strange, mysterious way, God has, in his eyes, in his perspective, every believer who is a sinner, who's turned to the gospel, God has viewed them and looked to them and placed them in the cross with Christ 2,000 years ago. So when Christ died, he just didn't die by himself. We were there. He died for us. He died for a purpose and for people once for all. So at that point, we find a dramatic shift, a dramatic change. Salvation is not simply a transaction, like a piece of paperwork that is filed away and stamped by the king, sins forgiven, done, put it on file in heaven. It is a transformation as well. Not just a forensic justification, which is what the word justification throughout this book means. It's a forensic legal term declaring right, acquittal. You are justified by God. He declares you righteous. He credits you righteous. That's a banking term. So you have these legal type terms. Justification is not just that, a forensic type of thing, but actual transformation. Justification leads to sanctification. So it's not just the one thing that has happened in the believer. We are now moved and we are transformed and we are taken by God, and there is now a radical change. So the truly saved person lives a new and godly life in a new and godly realm. This is the defense he's going to make. And how do I know this? Well, let's just start back in chapter 5 with these phrases that he gives for us. If you note this in verse 17, he says, "For if, because of one man's trespass," that is Adam, and all of us are in Adam by federal headship, I explained that for us, Adam's death resulted in all of our death. Adam is our representative. We suffer the consequences of being in Adam, and thus we all die. So death, he says, reigned through that one man. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness, notice the word, reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Verse 20. The law came in to increase trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that, here's the result, that is the grace that abounds all the more, with the result of this, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's a so that there. There's an idea of reigning, ruling, power, authority. There's a change in realm. There's a change in position. This is entirely different than before. We now reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And I connected that back to our theme sentence back in chapter 1, verse 17. The righteous shall what? Live by faith. Every word there is important. We shall live. So the Christian life is a living. Living in what? Living in sin? But the question that starts it, shall we continue in sin? That is, are we living in sin, living under the sway of sin, under the power of sin? That grace may abound? Absolutely not. No, we don't live there anymore. We died to that world. We died to that life. We now live to a new life, a new reign, a new authority, a new rule. This is the sanctified life. Every believer is here. When he says we, he means all of us. We who died. And he continues with that first person plural. We have this. This is ours. This is our new life. This is our dramatic change. So something has changed at the point when the person is justified. Something dramatic has changed. And for some holy man like Rasputin and others, to make a claim that sinning extraordinarily is a normal thing and a welcome thing for a Christian, that is abhorrent. That is rejected outright. That is, with much emotion by Paul, by no means such a thing is rejected. Such a thing is contradictory. It's a lie. It's a deceptive covering for evil. Christian teachers today, and there are those today, even in our own circles of theology, who claim that it's all about grace, and really all about grace, and in the meantime are living secret lives of immorality and holiness and claim humility and honesty, as if that's just an excuse for their sinful and undisciplined life, and we're not supposed to try to keep rules. We just sin. This is who we are, but God's grace rules my life, and I just live by grace. That's called covering of evil. Such people don't know what they're talking about when they say God's grace and salvation. They have not seen the full explanation and story of what it means for grace to reign in the Christian life. This is what chapter 6 is going to unfold for us. And I want us to start this morning about the reign of grace is a reality. There must be a dramatic difference. I mean, you can't picture a more dramatic difference than sin reigning, grace reigning. Death reigning, life reigning. There's no more dramatic picture there, and that's Paul's point. Thus, there must be a huge difference in the life of a person who's become a Christian. He can't be like he was before. Changes must take place. Transformation must happen by the power of God. And more specifically, here in chapter 6, what he's going to describe is going to be a very difficult concept for you to grasp. It's hard for me to grasp, is the idea of union with Christ is the difference. We're in Christ. We're united to Christ. What's that mean? He lived 2,000 years ago. He's not even here physically. What does that mean? And what does it mean that I died with him? That just doesn't, it doesn't jive with my naturalistic and material type of world here. Well, you have to go beyond this and you have to grasp the truth of this. And that's what we're going to do this morning, is just lay down some facts about what has happened in our life. And the New Testament, by the way, bears this reign of grace out. I don't want us to miss this. And you can read throughout, like at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where he speaks of the Corinthians, at one time you were this way. At one time, before you saw Christ, before you heard the gospel through my preaching and through the other person's preaching to you, when we came to Corinth and you believed and you were born again or regenerated and you became part of the church, before that, you lived a pretty bad life. Sexually promiscuous, worshiping idols, drunkards, haters of God. These are the descriptions of Christians before they came to Christ. The homosexual lifestyle, practicing this witchcraft. You saw that in Acts chapter 19, if you were with us a few years back, where in the midst of this Ephesian world, in the idolatrous world, people were coming to Christ and they were taking what they had invested their life savings, which was a lot of money, into books and the practice of the occult. And they took those books and put them in the center of the city square, and they did a book burning. Oh, terrible thing. Book burning in our day. Yes, that was a book burning. It was called repentance. It was called a new life. We're not there anymore. And it burned. It's ashes now. That's a great picture of a difference that it makes, what grace does in the life of a new believer. And by the way, an older believer. 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years down the road. You should not be like you are, and you should be far and away different than what you were. So I want to begin to unpack what Paul explains here about how we died to sin. And that is basically the main premise of this whole chapter. It's in that statement, how can we who died to sin? What does that mean? And died to sin is now going to take on a lot of explanation and a lot of feet here and a lot of flesh to explain throughout the rest of this sixth chapter, to be dead to sin. And he wants to explain this, and he wants to show you and I what happened to you and I that made the difference between the before and the after. What actually happened? So it's not necessarily in this portion here, we'll get to the practical. This is not necessarily practical, what do I do? But what is explaining here from verses 2 to verse 7 is what happened to you. What is now different? What has made the difference? And he lists out seven things here, all of them kind of tied together with this idea of being united to Christ. You're in Christ, and being in Christ, you've died, you're buried, you're raised, you're now emancipated. There's a lot of things that goes on here. It's just basic statements that we'll call indicative statements. This is who you are now that you are in Christ. This is what reality is now that you are in Christ. This is why a believer is different and is holy and is living a holy life or pursuing holiness and able to pursue holiness and righteousness. This is why he's able to do this when he was so used to in his habits to live a different life back when he was unconverted. Now, a few things, a few caveats to speak about this reign of grace. And note this, and we addressed this last time. This reign of grace, this being in Christ, has already happened for the believer. When you were born again, when you were regenerated, a new life has begun. Therefore, a new reign has begun. Grace has entered in. You now live by the power of God's grace. It's not an ongoing progression of being reborn day in or just starting to grow in some way. It's not a daily or weekly death that must happen again and again. What we're talking about here is it happened when he says you died. How can we who died? As an aorist tense, meaning at some point it happened. It's not ongoing, it happened. And so here you are. Now there is something to be said about dying daily called mortifying the flesh. Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore, your sinful desires. We are to put them to death, but we're only able to put them to death because we have already died to the reign of sin. So this is the reign of sin has now come to an end. It is a dead world. It's a corpse world. It's in the grave. Also caveat in this sense, it produces significant transformation in you, not a small change, where it's hard to tell the difference between you now and then. There's a significant one. This should be radical. This should be radical. Radical enough to where you start to identify with the people you see in the Bible, in the New Testament, the difference they are now than what they were before. Or it seems like before, like Mary Magdalene, you lived a life where you were controlled by seven demons. But now, you're controlled by Jesus. That's a big difference in the life of a believer. It's a big transformation. So I'm going to title this a dramatic change. It has to be a dramatic change. Let's start with our first of our seven facts about your status now that you are in Christ. Here's the first fact. We died to sin's reign. Let's just go back to verse 2, repeat what we talked about last week, and bring it home again. How can we who died to sin still live in it? We have died to sin's reign, sin's rule. Why do I say sin's reign? Because that's what it was in verse 21. As sin reigned in death, it reigned, it ruled. It was like a personified king and tyrant dominating your life. You did what you were told. You were as if you were walking and living in sin and living in death. You are dead, dead on arrival and your birth, and you walked like a dead life after the course of this world, after the prince of the power of the air who rules this world, after the desires of your flesh because you're following your ruler, sin. Okay, that's the reign of sin that we live to. And he says here, you died to it. We have died to sin. To sin is not talking about a specific sin or a group of sins. To sin in the general perspective of sin's dominance, sin's reign. Sin, you've died to him or it or that realm. This is a death blow to the reign of sin. There's a change of ruler here. The tyranny of sin over your life, you're dead once for all, permanent. And the word death means separated from. You have been separated out of that world. You've been separated out of that world and put into a new world. This is sanctification, set apart to holiness. This is now the condition of the believer at the point he believes, at the point he is saved, reborn, regenerated. It has begun. So the governing of sin over your life is now a dead thing, a dead thing. One time you're under its full power, like the horse with the bit in his mouth, and the rider controls the horse as he controls and pulls on that bit, and the horse does and goes and is under the power of this tiny little bit. The bit has been removed. and the horse is free. All are dead in our sins and trespasses, following the course of this world. That is no longer the case for the believer. It doesn't mean the believer doesn't sin. But at the same time, there is a death to its dominance. And this makes the difference. This makes all the difference in the world. There has to be a difference. What is the difference? It starts right here. We died to sin. You now have a new relationship to sin. You're not living in it. You're dead. There's a death blow. And so he asked the question, how can we, who died to sin, still live in it? How can we continue as if it reigns? It's just the difference. It's impossible, is his conclusion in this statement. It's a question, and a good Jewish question implies a statement by way of question. How can we who died to sin still live in it? It's an obvious one. It's impossible. You don't. There's going to be a dramatic change. You can't continue to be immersed and swimming in sin and under death's grip of sin, living that lifestyle, living that habitual sin practice where your life is characterized by sin rather than by righteousness. This is just not the case with any believer. We all are this way. So this section is dominated by the indicative. What do I mean by that? These verbs are indicative, meaning this is who you are. It's a statement of fact about you. It's a statement of fact about you. The imperatives are the commands. Since you have since this is the case, and from verse 2 all the way through about verse 11, indicative, this is who you are, and guess what happens in verse 12? It now switches to an imperative. Since this is the case, he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. If you're dead, therefore, you should not let it reign. You should not act like it's reigning. Here's the command. And so the commands follow the indicative. And what we want to learn are the indicatives here. What are we now that we're a Christian? What's different? What's changed? And how dramatic is that change? And will it result in me being able to obey those commands to no longer give in to sin's demands? And look at these words, verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Verse 13. Don't present your members to sin as instruments for righteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been, here's the word, brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. See, this is significant that we understand we have been brought to death and not brought to life. Therefore, the commands are possible. We can live that way. It would be extremely frustrating, these imperatives, if the indicatives are not true. We can't do that. I can't live if I'm still dead in sin. And I'm living by sin. I can't live for righteousness. So Paul's stating that that is now an impossibility for the Christian who's been born again. It's now living in the reign of God's grace through the righteousness leading to eternal life. Verse 21. It's impossible to not live that way. The evidence of being dead to sin is not sinless perfectionism. Let me just caveat that statement. But holiness, a holy disposition, a transformed life, a radically new relationship toward sin. And let me give you another text that Paul's saying the same things in a different passage, Colossians chapter 1 in verse 13, using a different way to describe this, but still, in the idea of the domain of sin, the reign of sin, sin's commands, you don't have to obey sin. In Colossians 1:13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness. That's the domain of sin. That's the domain where Satan realms. And transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. What a radical change is that. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Again, Colossians 1:21. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, there's the reign of sin, there's the life of Rasputin. Alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. Okay, there's the connection of death. And he's going to explain that now in Romans 6, but just keep that in mind. In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. It's similar same statement, similar idea. This is the way we were. This is now who we are. And it should result in a change. So his great concern in chapter 6, those who have been justified have been justified unto holiness now, sanctification. We're not justified by our sanctification. We're justified in order that we might be sanctified. Might be sanctified. I make that distinction because there are those theologies that think that we are justified by sanctification. We don't get justified until we finally fix our life. And at the end of our life, eventually we're holy, then God can officially call us holy. That is not true based on what we see here. We have been justified. We have died. Now we are in Christ. Second fact. Let's take a look at the second fact. He moves on to verse 3. We were baptized into Christ. Okay, so first one, how can we who died to sin still live in it? That's the big change there. We died to sin. We don't live in it anymore. The second fact is we're baptized into Christ. Do you not know this, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, stop there. Don't you know this? You already know this. Have you forgotten what your baptism symbolized? Have you forgotten what has happened? You should know these truths. Let me remind you what you should already know, he's saying here. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, very important terms there, baptized into Christ Jesus, he is not referring to water baptism in the name of Jesus. He's talking about something deeper to that, that by the way, water baptism in the name of Jesus symbolizes or pictures this reality. This is spiritual reality he's now talking about. Using the term baptizo, you are baptized into Jesus. That's talking about something different here. That's called union with Christ. You've been united with Christ. Baptized into Jesus. That preposition into is very important. That's the whole point. You're in Christ. You've been put into Christ. How? What does that mean? Well, this is the hardest chapter of the whole book. So I don't know if I can explain it all to you. It's a mysterious thing, but it is a true thing. Okay, you are now into Christ. Not into as in, it's pretty cool, I like his music, I follow him on Instagram. No, into as in you actually in reality are in Christ. He's not here, but he is, spiritually. The Spirit of God is in you. Do you believe that? I don't feel it, but it's true. This is the idea of into Christ. You have been placed into Christ. In the eyes of God, you are in Christ. So he says, all of us have been baptized this way. He's appealing to this symbolic meaning and the technical term for baptism. The technical term can be understood in multiple ways here. And by the way, there are three other words the New Testament uses for things like washing, cleansing, sprinkling. So if you kind of get this idea, I don't know what baptism is. Baptism is sprinkling. Baptism is pouring. Well, there are other words used there, and it's not baptizo. The word baptizo, that's the Greek word, which is baptize here, transliterated. This word means to dip, like dipping the finger, that the rich man asked Abraham as he's suffering in hell in Luke chapter 16, send down Lazarus that he would dip his finger, baptize his finger in water, and just one drop on my tongue to relieve me of my torment here in Hades. That's the word baptism, dipping. It's also pictured in the idea in wartime, and the soldier would take his sword and dip the tip of it into the blood, either the blood of the victim or just kind of get him all riled up. This we mean business here. It has an idea of immersing in, or even the metalsmith would take his hot iron as it's orange red and he would put it into the water, and you'd get this big steam cloud dipping it or immersing it into the water. This is the word baptism in the technical sense. Now, what does it mean in the spiritual sense here when we say baptized into Christ? It means identification with. You have been identified with Christ in a real and vital way. Not just that you are a Christian. I'm identified because I identify myself as a Christian. That's true, but there's a reality to this. There's a spiritual reality that's hard to explain, that you are in Christ and you are different than the rest of the world, because you were in the world and you weren't in Christ, and now you are. And that's all the difference in the world. So, here's a definition. Kenneth Woost says it this way. This identification means placing of a person into a new environment or into union with something else so as to alter the conditions or the relationships from the previous environment. So you've been taken out and you're placed into this new realm, a new condition, new relationship, new environment. You're in Christ. It's interesting that Old Testament baptisms, especially for Gentile proselytes, those who want to become Jew, the Gentiles, it's interesting they use a baptism type of ceremony as a way to picture cleansing from sin. And so they go into the baths and they wash themselves completely as a symbolic ritual of cleansing from the defilements of their past life. But that baptism was for them so that they can identify with now the covenant people of God. Solidarity with it. There's the identification idea. So there's a lot there in the term baptism and the concept of baptism that's helpful. So when we take a person here, we got our baptismal back there, we fill it up with water, and into the water we go as they declare their faith in Christ, and out of the water they go. There's something to this symbolism and this picture that tells us that this person has, in his faith or her faith, at the point of their conversion, were identified with Christ and are now into Christ. And the baptism is, you're now immersed into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, which Paul says here in chapter 6. Okay, so I don't want us to get confused by that. It's just a statement of truth. Baptized into Christ. Into Christ. Submerged into Christ. Vital union with Jesus. That means there's a life there. To be united to Jesus, you now have a life that you didn't have before. Vital. So that now you have the power, and look at this verse in 2 Peter chapter 1, the power of his divine nature. Okay? This didn't happen because I went into water. This happened because I was born again. 2 Peter chapter 1. Look at these words. And as I'm explaining this, and remember the terms here in Romans 6, because this has to be consistent with the rest of the Bible, and boy, I tell you, it just kind of bleeds right out of the page. Watch what it says here in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Okay, this is a believer. God's divine power has been given to us those things that pertain to life and godliness. Sanctification life, right? Your Christian life. What you need by way of power, God has given it to you, his power. And he's given it to you, and it will result in these things. Godliness, spiritual life. Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. There's a connection to the word of God and the knowledge of the gospel and the knowledge of the truth about who God is. And then out about our Christian life. And then watch this. By which, verse 4, he has granted to us his precious and very great promises so that through them, as you learn from the truth, you may become partakers of the divine nature. Partakers of the divine nature. You may begin to feast and participate in the divine nature. This doesn't mean you become God. What it does mean is you're united in Christ and there's life there, divine power, to live a Christian life, godly life. And watch the results. End of that verse. Having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Here's the result. escaped from the sinful world. You now live by divine power. You now live in Christ because you are baptized into Christ. And living into Christ, baptized into Christ, results in becoming Christ-like. That's sanctification, but we'll wait to explain that later. So, just a simple fact here. Profound is simple. Know this. You should know this. You who have been baptized into Christ. You have been baptized into Christ. Before we were in Adam, and all that gave us was defeat, sin's dominance, death, the evil desires, that past life. But now you're in Christ, and boy, what a difference that makes. Now you're into Him. Third fact, number three, we were buried. We were buried into Christ's death. So, verse 3, do you not know that you have been baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into His death? Again, we're not talking again about water baptism. It's a union with Jesus. Now we're thinking of the cross. You've been baptized into Christ Jesus, which means you are baptized into His death on the cross. Some strange way. And this is just restating verse 2. We died to sin, still living. What was Jesus doing on the cross? Dying for our sins. That was our sins right there. That was our sins guilt right there. That was our sins judgment right there. And therefore, very much so, we're not separated from that. We're actually there. And in Christ, that's where our sin was judged. That's where our sin's guilt was paid for. That's where the penalty is finally sealed the deal. It's paid for. Baptized into Christ's death. 2,000 years ago, when Christ died on the cross, in the mind of God, you were there. In the mind of God. In a spiritual sense, we died with Him. He went to the cross for His sheep. He did the work that we couldn't possibly do for ourselves. It was our sins He was carrying. He became sin. Really, He took on the guilt of our sin. He became, in that sense, a union with the sinner. And we're united. He didn't just die for us, but by virtue of the spiritual union, we died with Him. And something mysterious about this. When He died for sin, we died to sin. We died to sin. Amazing. Baptized into His death. We died to sin. When we died to sin, we died to its reign. We died to its rule. We died to its authority that sin once had over our life. So the point he's making here, Jesus actually died. So you actually died as well, just as real manner, in a sense, as Christ died to sin's reign. So simple facts here. They're all kind of tied together. Pretty much it's almost redundant, but it's a great picture of all the things that Christ did for us. Died, buried, rose from the dead. We're there, dying, buried, rose from the dead. Spiritually, we benefit by the results of that. So there should be a break from your past. You're no longer living in what it was before because Christ died. And Christ was buried. In verse 8, jump ahead. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. So, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. He's nailing that whole point down for us. Baptized into Christ's death on the cross and baptized into His burial. As we'll see now, number 4, we were buried with Christ. Verse 4, we were buried therefore with Him. Now what's that got to do with life today? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death. And therefore in His death, a baptism into death, buried with Him. What's burial got to do with anything? Well, burial definitely tells us that there is and was a death. Death occurred. The old life has ended. There's no going back. This is an expression that the old self has been made into a corpse, put into the casket, put under the ground, and the dirt thrown over. Maybe in Israel they would put it in a stone tomb. But whatever the case, it's just a corpse now. Got to grasp that. Got to understand that. We were buried with Christ. Buried with him. By baptism into death. It's done. The old life is over. It's buried. It no longer has vitality it once had. It's dead. It no longer lives as it once did. It's the end of the old life governed by sin in union with Adam. It's the end. There's an end here. There's a finality to this. This is just a statement of fact that Paul makes. And if death has occurred, then sin can do no more as a personified ruler. It can't rule anymore. It's a spiritual reality that will one day be a physical reality when we finally will die. And our body will be thrown away, our body will disintegrate, and we will take on immortality. And sin will not be there anymore. Its presence will be gone forever. That will be the physical reality. There's a spiritual reality to that right now for us in our daily walk with Christ. Colossians chapter 2. Here's another text for you to look at. Colossians is a great book that ties right into what we're talking about here. 2 verse 11. Paul tells the Colossians, "In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, which you are also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead, and you were who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh." Now he's talking about your sinful life. "God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of the debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Now, this is powerful statements here. There's a power statement here. The power of sin and death is done. It's a corpse. All of those nuances, circumcision, baptism, burial, disarmament, tell us one certain thing. There has been a dramatic change. Okay? That's our fourth fact about that dramatic change. Let me give you number five. Number five, going back to chapter 6 in verse 4, in the middle of verse 4, in order that statement, with the result that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, glory of the Father meaning the power of God, his glorious power, we too might walk in newness of life. We too might walk in newness of life. Verse 5, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." And we can real quickly jump ahead and say, "I'm waiting for the resurrection to happen." That's true. It is true. We will be resurrected. We will receive a body like his. But he's talking about right now. The inordinate. Therefore, having been identified with and united with him in a death and burial, we also are united with his resurrection. And the statement there in the middle, we too might walk in newness of life. That's here and now. That we might right now walk in newness of life. A spiritual resurrection in your life. This is called regeneration, born again. You've been raised to life. Your born again condition, your born again reality is really a reflection of a physical one that's coming, of an actual resurrection of a body that we will take on one day. And this old thing right here will be gone. You don't have to look at this anymore after it's all done. But there's a spiritual resurrection. There's a new reality. This is a totally new life. The old life has not given a second chance here. It's not given a little octane. It's not on the gurney about to die. Give a double shot of morphine to kind of give it a little more life and help it survive. And no, that's a corpse. That's in the grave. You now have a new life. United with him. United with him. He says, united with him in death, united with him in resurrection. So it completes the circle, completes the pattern. The point is life comes out, a new life begins. And that's described in the phrase, we too might walk in newness of life. Now notice, it's not an indicative anymore. We might walk. There's a subjunctive here. That means there's a possibility here. or it implies that this is what should result. This is who you are, and the result should be walking in newness of life, not walking in oldness of death, of sin, of the way it was. There's a new quality of life here. There's a new reality for you. And by the way, the reality enables us to abide by the imperatives. You might walk in newness of life, and the newness of life is abiding by those commands, those imperatives. Imperative, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Do you not know, verse 16, that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient to slaves, you are slaves of the one of whom you obey, either sin which leads to death or obedience which leads to righteousness. Thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient to the heart, or from the heart, to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. You are able to do that because that's the new life that you have. Our life has been changed. We have a new heart. We have a new spirit. We have a new song. We have a new name. We have a new self. We're called a new creation and new creatures. How can somebody who is dead and made alive not be different, not be changed? That's impossible. That's the whole argument. This is impossible. How can we who died to sin still live in it, but we got a new life? It's impossible. Our life now should characteristically be different, unrecognizable from the past, progressively unrecognizable. Progressively. Let me give you the sixth fact. Sixth fact in verse 6. Verse 6, we know that our old self. Okay, now we're going to get into a new subject that will begin to take form in the next verses after this, but let's just touch on it. Our old self. That's the old man. That's who we were. Was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Our old self was crucified. So number 6, our old man was crucified with Christ. It's almost repeating what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, through me. That the life I live by faith. This is now the new life. The old has been crucified. And those terms are used by Paul throughout the Bible, throughout his letters. There is a definite crucifixion that has happened in your life. It's not just something that happened 2,000 years ago, but being united to him results in a new life and a crucifixion of the old. It's done. It's put aside. Old patterns, old lifestyles, old desires. All of this in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. So now we're talking about, okay, what about my life now? Okay, if this is a fact that I've got this new disposition, I'm now a new creature, I'm supposed to be walking in newness of life. What about all that sinful activity and the temptations and the desires and the habits and the memories of my old life that just are there hanging? And they seem like they have a sway on me. What do I do with that? Well, he just brings this to us and he uses crucifixion to give us that vivid, violent defeat over sin. In order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Might be brought to nothing. What? What does that mean? The old sinful flesh has been brought to nothing. Doesn't mean it's totally absent, but nullified of its power, deprived of its force in our lives. It's like nothing. It's been stripped of its armor. It's been disarmed and defeated and thrown in a jail cell. It's now a captive soldier. It's put aside. It doesn't rule anymore. It's lost that power. That's a great statement. Paul's going to have to prove that. He's going to in this chapter and the preceding chapters. But he's going to have to prove that incredible reality for us. What is the body of sin? What is this body of sin? Well, let me give you a picture of the body of sin. I think there's a point in which he uses the term body. Go back to chapter 3. Do you remember the total depravity picture? Chapter 1, totally depraved world. chapter 2, you Jews, you religious people, you're not escaping from that depravity. You still are under that sin. You tell others you shouldn't do this, and yet you yourself prove that you are enslaved to it as well. Then chapter 3, he just kind of rounds it all up and summarizes the whole world and says, listen, this is the way humanity is. Remember the verses he quotes from verse 13, and he's quoting this, none are righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. He's just quoting Old Testament passages to prove his point. But look at the words he uses in verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Their paths are ruin and misery. The way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. What's he describing there? Someone's body that is quite sinful, would you not say? Quite depraved. So he alludes to this, I believe, here when he says, in order that that body of sin we once were, that was constantly on a pathway of evil, that our eyes that have no fear of God in them, the tongue, what comes out of our mouth, which is really drawn straight out of our heart, is nothing but curses and corruption. That body of sin, all of that, brought to nothing. Brought to nothing. It's powerful. It's great. In the sense that has been brought to nothing, it's been rendered without that power it once had. Crippled, decimated of its dominating influence. These are great indicatives to know. Great truths to understand. And there's one more, number 7. I know we're going over time, but I got to hit this one. The clock is fast back there, by the way. Verse 6 at the end. So that, see the so that? So if the body of sin, this depraved, sinful course that I lived in and all of us lived in, that power, that dominance, that influence, that where it was a ruler, it was armed, it was a tyrannical ruler, that's been done to nothing for this purpose, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. So he ties it right back to verse 2. How can we who died to sin? Well, if you've died to sin, guess what? You're set free from it. Once you're dead, it's done. It's done. It's in your. It's in the past, literally. You are now emancipated from it. So we were freed from sin's rule. Another description about our sinful life, not only are we totally depraved, we were slaves of that sin. We're slaves of that master. And we've been emancipated through Christ. Once we're united to Christ, we have a new ruler. And it's not sin anymore. Set free. No longer should we say, I can't help it. You can't say that anymore as a Christian. What do you mean you can't help it? Sin still rules? You're still a slave to sin? No longer should you do the Flip Wilson statement, the devil made me do it. He didn't make you do it. He doesn't rule. Christ rules now in the believer's life. Or I was born this way, which is the popular statement too. I was born this way, okay? So maybe you have some physical or some connections or memories or whatever types of desires that were of the past, but if something significant and dramatic as what's being described here has happened, the way you were born is not the way you are now. Because the way you are now is called a new creature in Christ. Can't say that anymore. Or that's just my personality. Okay, well now we're starting to get in a little different technicalities. Your personality. Okay, great. What do you mean by that personality? You mean the way your sin was expressed? You're not a slave to that. Guess what your new personality is? Christ. Be like him. Be like that person. The blame game is over. Now we're emancipated slaves. This is a dramatic, as a freed slave following the Emancipation Proclamation, it's like some of them couldn't get it. Some of them were, this is my life. I'm used to serving on this plantation. I don't know what it's like to live out here, and Paul's going to help us to understand what emancipation looks like. This is how we now use, or now need to see ourselves. So these are all indicatives. This is all statements of fact about who we are. This is what Christ has done. So yeah, Paperwork has been filed. Your sins are forgiven. But there is now a dramatic change in who you are, in your standing in Christ because of the justification by faith, because of being born again, because now you've been united in Christ, and this union is going to result in some dramatic differences that are going to come out for us to see. You're now able to walk in the newness of life. You're able to. But the real question is, will you? That you might walk. Don't let this be a might. Let this be, I will. I will obey. I will serve, and I will live the way I've been called and given and granted by God with that divine nature that he has granted to us. Now, that implies that there is going to be things that you are to do to experience the fullness of this truth. It's possible that you can choose to obey sin's commands, and it's possible that you can disobey those commands and obey Christ. It's possible that you can present yourselves once again as if you are still a slave to sin, and thus the imperatives come into play. Don't do that. Let not sin reign in your mortal body anymore. It's time to live the way you are, and like the way Kevin DeYoung describes sanctification, be who you are. Be who you are. Start being that way. The reality is that you don't have to live in sin anymore because you're set free. So what's my response to all this? So how can I take an application out of this? Simple. Praise God for the dramatic change. Praise him. And second, pray that he would make this change more and more evident in your life as you look at what then the newness of life should be for me day in and day out. Start living that way. Pray that God would give you that help. All right, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this morning and this teaching and this text that is so powerful for us, so illuminating to us, hopefully enlightening to some who've not known this before. And I pray that it would be the incentive not to license to sin, but the incentive to holiness, to newness of life, an incentive to live in a way that is righteous, that's godly, that's honoring to you, that is pleasing to you. Teach us, Lord, to live that way. Give us the direction now that we know that we have the ability. We thank you, Lord, as we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.